Hello. Hello, hello, hello. Are we on? Good evening. We have potatoes and we have bread. I think there's about 100 sacks of potato and 200 bread. Did I get the numbers right? Okay. And so you're welcome to grab those. We have those left over from the feeding ministry tonight. And they need to go. And so you can pick those up in the information booth if you would like some. Hey, just a reminder, this is coming up Sunday. The way to sign up for Families That Soar is at their website, familiesthatsoar.org. And again, it's a family conference. And as we're going to have one main session, then break up to individual sessions. I learned today that we have a new class in there because people are asking, what about, okay, if they have childcare up to fifth grade, what if you have some, you know, kids from fifth grade on up to, you know, 18, 19, 20? And so there has been a couple of classes that have been added to that, so they would have somewhere to go. And so it's for single parents, it's for military families, it's for really trying to hit the whole aspect of family. There's at least 35 churches in our valley that are involved with this, and most all of the senior pastors, if not one of their other pastors, if they couldn't make it. And so it's $10 per person. You can just go online, familiesatsoar.org, and get signed up this Sunday. So it's coming up quick. So it's really helpful if you get signed up because so they know what food to buy that does buy dinner also. So thanks, Cindy. We can pull that one off. Hey, just a couple things. One was on Sunday morning, we had our friends from ChristianAudio.com came. We sold 700, enough, 700 of these audio books, which was enough with what they kind of gave back to Dez and the Haiti team that's taking off next week, and to be able to basically pay for all of their backpacks. I think they're bringing like 1,700 backpacks into Haiti and stuffing it full of stuff for the kids that we support there. So pretty exciting about that. So we appreciate you helping out with that and getting some great audiobooks. So we'll have to do that again. You know, I kind of felt as I was promoting it, kind of talking people into, you should listen to audiobooks. Well, I guess you do. So sorry, I didn't know that. And so that's awesome. We'll have to do that a few more times in the year, get some good information because they got some great, great books. I was bummed I didn't get back there, but I go online. Matter of fact, if you sign up with them, you get a free book every month, and so it's ChristianAudio.com, and so I get all their free ones, too. So there was one other one that I was going to say. Nah. Okay. James chapter 3. Why don't you turn your way? We're actually just going to take a few verses, though it'll take the whole night. If we can turn up my light just a little bit, Cindy, that'd be great. James 3, and then 13 through 18. Let me open up in prayer, and I'll kind of explain our kind of where we're at in James chapter 3. Father, as we come before you with the teaching time tonight, I guess the picture that came to my mind was as Paul calls us vessels. Just the three different pictures, Lord, was first of all that we're dirty vessels, and we need you, God, to clean us. Not only that cleansing that took place at the day of our salvation, but even today, Lord, of sins that we've let into our lives, in our minds, or ones that we've carried out. And so, God, as dirty vessels, we come before you and pray, God, that you would scrub us clean again tonight. Lord, as broken vessels, and Lord, we realize we're a bunch of cracked pots. Lord, we don't have it all together. We try to look that way. We try to act that way around our friends, especially our spiritual friends. But Lord, we have a lot of cracks in our lives, and pray, Father, that you would just glue us back together in those areas that are broken. And Lord, as there seems to be holes also in our lives, but we pray tonight you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and those holes that are still left in our life. Lord, your Spirit would just flow in us and then through us, and to be able to splash on to others around us. And so work these bad things together for good. Lord, use these mistakes that we've made and foolish decisions maybe in our lives. And God, turn them around for good, we pray. And so heal us, fix us, mend us, glue us back together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start off by saying, if you did a cross-section of King Solomon's life, it would reveal that he was an author, guy was a poet, a songwriter. Matter of fact, I think in Kings he wrote about 105 songs. Only one of them made the top 66 books out of the Song of Solomon that we have. We don't have the rest of them. Songwriter, artist, king, diplomat, theologian, teacher, zoologist, psychologist, philosopher, financier, engineer, architect, and the list goes on. How could Solomon's success grow to such unparalleled heights? As God said a few times, no one would be as rich of this man, no one would be as smart as this man, as wise as this man. Why was that? I'm going to go back, if you want to keep a finger in James, and go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. You can either follow me or listen along, and so put a finger in James or a toe or whatever works, your neighbor's elbow. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, remember, Solomon asked for two things. I'll pick it up in verse 6. Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you? Ask, what shall I give you?" God shows up and asks you that question, what are you going to ask for? Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth and multitudes." There's a whole bunch of them. Verse 10. "Now give me wisdom and knowledge." Those are the two things that he asked for, wisdom and knowledge. And he explains what kind of wisdom or knowledge, or what he's going to use it for, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Then God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I'll give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any have after the like." We've all seen the different movies about the little genie. You get to rub the bottle, and genie pops out, and you get your three wishes. Truly, for God to show up and say, "What do you want? What's your desire? I'll give it to you." How many things flashed through his mind? Or was it just this, the first two? Just this. This was an overwhelming task for this multitude of people and all that came his way. And that's what he asked for, wisdom and knowledge. Folks, you and I need the exact same thing. This ought to be a prayer of our heart in asking for this very thing. And then right after that, it gives us that great story of those two harlots who got an apartment together because probably couldn't afford it, and so put their money together and did that. And as was their plight of their trade, that sometimes they get pregnant, and so they both have a little baby, and both have little babies at the same time, and one of them rolls over on her baby in the night and kills the baby, and she comes up with this idea of replacing it with the other lady's baby while she was asleep, and goes back to sleep in her bed. The other lady wakes up and finds this dead baby in their bed. She's awestruck, and then realizes, hey, this isn't little Freddie, and realizes that that's not her kid, and then, you know, and so they go at it, and so they end up at Solomon's. And this is that first example they give of the wisdom that he had there. And so he's going back and forth. He doesn't know whose baby it is. He doesn't know which one's telling the truth or not telling the truth. And that's when the Lord gives him that word of wisdom there. And that's what seems to be that New Testament word of wisdom. Not when all of a sudden you just think of something, but when God gives it to you. Where do you know you didn't just come up with that? God gave you the wisdom on the spot. He says, "Bring a sword. Go ahead and cut the baby in half." And the one mom says, "Okay, that sounds like a good deal. You take half, I'll take half." And the other mom says, "No, don't do that. Just give her the baby." And he says, "That's the mom. Give her the baby." And he's like, yay, the wisdom of Solomon. Awesome. That's the story that comes right after what had taken place there when it talks about his wisdom. How did Solomon accomplish so much? It was the wisdom of God. Now, 1,000 years later, James is writing, and we get to this place in chapter 3 where he's talking about the same thing. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 3 from last week, he had said, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment." When it comes to teachers, teachers have two basic tools to communicate: their tongues and their lives. In verse 1 through 12 last week, we dealt with the tongue. And now from 13 to 18 to that end of the chapter, so just these handful of verses here, we're going to talk about our lives as we deal with wisdom in our life. Wisdom in the life of the teacher, but not human wisdom, divine wisdom is what we're dealing with. You know, and as is true of all valuable possessions, wisdom also has its counterfeit. So we're going to talk about counterfeit wisdom and good wisdom. And so let's pick it up in 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking," or that could also be translated selfish ambition, "in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. See, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's talk about this genuine, first of all, the genuine and the counterfeit of wisdom. We'll start with the genuine wisdom in verse 13. And James lays out these two specific tests to see if someone is wise or has this type of heavenly wisdom. Well, in verse 13, they're going to have good conduct. It asks the question, who's wise and understanding? And then gives us the answer to it. Let him show these two things, good conduct and then his works that are done in meekness. And so the first one, good conduct or good behavior. Literally in the Greek, it means to return or turn back. The root idea is to change. Somebody who's returned to the truth, returned to God's word. So a wise person who's someone whose life is changing, because that's the root of what's going on there, is changing in accordance with the truth of God's word. That's the first thing that we're going to see in a wise person's life. They're changing each and every day, becoming more and more like Christ. Each and every day, applying the word of God to their lives. Secondly, their works are going to be done in meekness, or in the if you have the NIV, and with these gentle deeds. It's a gentleness. Now, some people see that word gentle today as somebody who is a jellyfish, somebody who is spineless, someone that is spiritless, and that's not the biblical word for gentleness or meekness that we have in the New Testament. In James' day, here's what it meant: bringing a high-spirited horse under control. So you have this big, massive, powerful, strong horse. You know, I like riding horses. But they are a little intimidating because I wasn't always around them. I could jump on a horse, I could ride a horse, but I only get to do it every couple years kind of thing, on vacation or something. But they're such a massive animal. You come up to them. It's not like a dog. I take my Doberman, we wrestle in the backyard and slap fights and he bites and, you know, that kind of thing. But you come up to a horse and they're a little intimidating if you're not around them all the time. You know that thing where you walk around the back of a horse and you're supposed to put your hand on the top of their rear and walk around the back? You know, to me, that's just a signal that I'm there and he knows when to kick me. I'd rather walk around 20 feet around, all the way around him. I'm not going to do the hand on the butt thing. No, I don't get that. So here's what it means. It means bringing this gentleness that he's talking about, these let your works be done in gentleness or in this meekness here, bringing a high-spirited horse under control. The spirit and strength of the horse weren't lost, simply harnessed. It's showing your works, but it's in control. Not mousy in any way, just in control. That's what he's looking for. Gentleness also referred to a brilliant teacher who could debate others without getting angry. Man, I blew that for the first handful of years trying to share my faith, especially with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, because I was intimidated. They knew a whole lot. I was just learning. And so with that, you start getting into the emotional plane of it all and just didn't do that very well. And so this, where a brilliant teacher would be defined as one who could debate without getting all angry, keeping it away from the whole emotional thing. It's also referred to a soothing medicine that brought comfort to a painful wound. Now, does that describe you? We're defining here these two things that would, here's how to see, here's the test for your life, and a test is if somebody's claiming to be wise in God or have this wisdom of God, those are the two things that we would be looking for. It's already spelled out in verse 13 there, that godly conduct. We're going to see change in their life, more and more like Jesus. And then the second, how they handle people is going to be with that gentle nature. Wisdom, so far then, doesn't mean somebody has a high IQ. It doesn't mean that they have that ability to pack away facts or that you're just impressive with eloquence. Now, the test of wisdom is a life that's patterned after truth and is under control, under the Spirit's control. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, is to be, controlled by Him. You know, the story often goes, and maybe it's your story too, often with new believers, brand newly saved, pretty excited, whole lot of zeal, not a whole lot of wisdom that we're talking about here, and immediately you're out to set the whole world straight. You finally cleaned up your mouth, you all of a sudden stopped doing drugs or whatever you were doing, and now you want the whole world to do the same. And so, often first stop is home, where you declare spiritual martial law. Start billy clubbing family members with Bible verses whenever they step out of line. I guess what we forget is if they're unbelievers, they're not supposed to act the same way we are, or they're not going to. They're not filled with the Spirit, and that's going to be kind of natural for unbelievers to actually act like them. Often then they wonder why they are. Their family members aren't standing in line to get saved like you. They don't really want to be like you oftentimes. And I'm saying that to me because I did the same thing in the beginning. What's lacking there, though, and we see that, is the wisdom part. And then that comes in time, for sure. Well, hopefully for sure. But this balance of gentleness and control that, well, Paul described it this way to Timothy. He said, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." He's saying the same thing. Able to teach and patient and in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Bam, there's the heart that James is talking about here. Paul said the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Now let's do the flip-flop. Let's do the counterfeit, the human wisdom side in the first part of 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, here's now two specific tests to see if someone is unwise. You'll see that they have bitter envy. They're self-seeking or, again, have this selfish ambition. And notice with both of these, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, ooh, this is a deep-seated matter that we're talking about. Deeply embedded in an unwise heart are these two things. The word envy, a lot of times people confuse this with jealousy. Here's a good definition of the two. Envy begins with empty hands and mourns what it does not have, empty. Jealousy begins with full hands, but is threatened by losing what it possesses. Empty hands, full hands, seems to be the difference there. James is saying an unwise person is one who tends to be suspicious and resistant and giving to rivalry. The self-seeking part of it, or that selfish ambition, that desire to be seen, the desire to be quoted, the desire to be respected. Jesus dealt with that with the Pharisees in the gospel, saying you seek Moses' seat. You seek for people to see what you're giving in your tithes. You seek for people to see how holy are you, or blowing the trumpets. I'm giving my tithe now. So everybody turn over and look what a great holy man you are. Those are the two things that he points to. Here's some of the characteristics of the false wisdom in the second part of 14 and verse 15. Do not boast, lie against the truth. This wisdom does not send from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So if these things are deep inside your heart, he says, root them out. Don't just act like they're not there. They do not, it says, don't boast. Don't be arrogant. Here is that first ugly face of false wisdom is a type of arrogance that goes with that person. Or rationalizing or even boasting that the ends justifies the means in your life. Or that the bad that you did really wasn't that bad. Or the excuse that, well, everybody's doing it. Or, you know, and it kind of list goes on, but boasting in that way. Or lying against the truth. Maybe this is how we as Christians justify our arrogance, by lying about the truth or dodging the truth, just trying to ignore the truth. That's whenever we want to do something wrong and a Christian brother or sister comes up and says, what are you doing there? That isn't good. That isn't right. Yeah, but, you know, and whatever excuse comes flying out of your mouth next, it's that. Don't lie against the truth. The result becomes self-deception. It's like if you built something and your measurements were off. Instead of admitting the mistake, you go get a piece of stick and you make your own ruler and you put your marks where you want. So now that the measurement's right, you just continue to build. Ends up just messing the whole thing up, huh? It's just the whole thing becomes a crooked disaster. That's what he's saying there. Hey, just fess up. Just I blew it and I need to make this right. Don't just start changing everything. That's what we're doing. We're changing the ruler. We're making the ruler, see, it's the right size now, but it's going to make everything else the wrong size now. That's the problem. Look at those three words in verse 15. Wisdom does not descend from, this wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly and sensual and demonic, earthly. This false wisdom has an earthly origin, views everything from a strictly horizontal perspective. If you're reading the book of Ecclesiastes, you hear a lot of that. The phrase to catch on or to grab is, here's something that man believes, and you're looking at it going, Solomon, do you really believe that? But what he's defining is the man under the sun, a man from a purely horizontal standpoint, not a man submitted to his God. And so he does say a lot of bizarre statements, but it's, again, that man that's just earth thinking on an earthly plane. And so if you use everything from a strictly horizontal perspective, the earthly success and earthly standards and earthly motives and earthly attitudes and earthly methods, earthly everything. Secondly is that word sensual or natural. It means soulish, fleshly, not related to the Spirit of God. We have the spirit man, we have the old man, or the nature, natural man. That's the side of it over there that we're talking about. A wisdom whose vision is limited to things that are just temporal, not eternal. And the third one is demonic. The mindset is characteristic of demons. Demons are brilliant, by the way. They know a great deal. As James already mentioned, they even know a great deal about God. Smart creatures. Don't ever think demons are dumb. The problem is that there's no change. They have a type of wisdom, this demonic wisdom, but there's no change in their life, no obedience, no yielding of self to God. They're not going to go that direction. That's how it's a demonic type of wisdom, this earthly, sensual, and demonic type of wisdom here. And what it's saying is, and yours is the same, if you're not tapping into, if you're not submitting to God or asking for the wisdom from above and just trying to figure it out all in your flesh and all on your own, and really no change in your life and no obedience and no yielding of self to God, then that's the category that it fits in. Sounds like a strong word. I don't have demonic wisdom, but once we understand that's what James means by that, well, any time that we're not being obedient unto him, that's really the category it fits in. Well, what's the result of this wisdom is in verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist. See, that was just those two words grabbed from verse 14. Where they exist, what happens? Confusion and every evil thing are there. There's the results of all of this. If you're going to you know, play into that, the false wisdom, this is it. Here's the roots of false wisdom already mentioned in 14. Now here's the fruit of it then, this confusion, this disorder. Disorder, disharmony, antagonism, the absence of unity and stability. And then he just puts it in this category and, well, every evil thing. Wow. You know, when human wisdom is taught, it lifts the lid on all sorts of worthless and petty and evil things all of a sudden start come flying out of the box. Maybe like Pandora's box. The human heart is home to a haunting array of sinful thoughts. I'm 48 years old. I have heard of Pandora's box all the time. Today was the first day I ever learned, just was curious and thought, what the heck is Pandora's box and where does that fit in literature and what exactly was it and what did it mean? I thought it was very interesting. Zeus in Greek mythology was the top deity, and basically he had all of his other deities put together, Pandora, which was the first female deity. And with it, he was actually trying to rebuke and cause problems to one of the other deities. And so he had everybody, all the different deities, give him kind of their best. And so Aphrodite gave him the beauty, and I think it was Hermes gave him music, and they had all these different things that came together, and because he knew this one deity would fall to her beauty and end up marrying her, and she did. And anyways, when Pandora was made or brought into life, whatever, Zeus had given her this, actually a jar. We translated box, but it was this jar. And he says, here's this jar, but don't you ever open it. Well, once she was married to this guy, she ends up opening Pandora's box. She ends up opening this jar, and what happens, what flies out, is every single thing. And by the time she could get it shut, there was only one thing left in there that she was able to trap, and it was the word hope. I plan on doing a whole study on that with hope being locked in the box. I think it'd be a great chapter title or something. And so I don't know what I'm going to do with that. But come to the other side, that's kind of what I picture then as I read that. I thought, whoa, that's what's happening there where envy and self-seeking exists. Here's what comes out, just confusion, disarray, all of that. And well, basically just every evil thing. You've just opened up Pandora's box and all evil starts flying out of. You're only seeking after human wisdom and not God's wisdom. Let's take an inventory. What are the fruits of your life? Do people see good behavior and gentleness in your life, or is it more like disorder and every evil thing? After reading about Solomon's request and how God reacted to what he chose, what do you think is God's main purpose for you? If God got that excited about Solomon picking that, well, Solomon, you picked wisdom and knowledge, then you get curtain number 1, 2, and 3 to go with it. I'm going to give you this and that and the other thing and all these other things. God was completely stoked on what Solomon did there. Now, would that be any different with us? If he was asking us the same thing, name it, Brian, what is it? What do you want? I think he would want the same response. I think that would be God's still main purpose for me is what? What did he want? Touching others in generosity. That's what it was about. That's what he was asking for. I got all these people to run, and I need to think rightly, and I need to judge correctly when these things come my way. I've got a whole lot of people to govern and all of that. God, I need your wisdom. I need your help. I want to do this right. Those two things, touching others, generosity. I believe that's what God wants from every one of us. Remember, he gives wisdom to all who ask, and he gives it liberally. Who said that? Go back one page, James 1, verse 5. I want you to see it. I want you to underline it. I want you to memorize it. I want you to hold on to it. And I pray that you'll actually do it. If any of you, believers, lacks wisdom, divine wisdom, wisdom from above, let him simply, I'll put that word simply in, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it'll be given to him. You're puzzled in a situation. God, I don't know what to do here. Ask. It shouldn't be any more complicated than that. Now, he doesn't always write it in the sky. And I'm not always saying he gives the answer in 4 seconds. You know what I mean? But with that, that's what he says to do. He gives us how to do it. Oh, that you would ask. I believe he truly wants us to ask of him. I think it's partly that why he brings this whole thing of prayer about. He wants us. He loves us. He wants our attention. He wants that relationship with us. What else can he do to place in our lives? He knows us. He knows how we work oftentimes of being dependent and want to do it our way and on our own. What does he have to place in our lives to make us talk to him and spend time with him? See, we still, no matter how old you are in your faith, you still probably struggle with some taking time to pray in your busy life, taking time to be diligent with devotions, and you have little kids doing devotions with them and all, you know, all those things. And so he has to place different things in our life. Sometimes suffering, sometimes catastrophes, whatever it is. He loves us. He misses us. He wants relationship with us. He loves when we ask. Loves when we come to him and ask. This last section in verse 17 and 18. Remember each time that we drive through the Negev, in the bottom of Israel, the second half of Israel, the whole southern part, it's like a giant upside-down triangle, it's just desert. It's just sand. There's hardly anything back there. A couple little cities here and there, but not much. They're starting to grow some of the stuff out there, though, and that's what's amazing. We're on a bus ride, and it's about, 8 hours to get from Jerusalem all the way down to Eilat at the bottom there. And we usually hook into Jordan from the bot down there at Eilat, which is kind of a resort. But you're driving and driving and driving, and you see dirt and more dirt and sand, more sand, a couple rocks, ooh, a tree, wah, you know. But as you're going along, then all of a sudden you'll hit this patch of oasis, a patch of green. And all of a sudden they're growing stuff and the date palms and whatever else of and the agriculture that's there. And it's just like, how did this get there? Well, there's only, see, it comes from a commodity that's so unnatural to the desert. And it has to be piped in. It's called water. For divine wisdom to take root in our lives, something very unnatural to our hearts must be piped in by faith, and that is the living water of the Holy Spirit. It's unnatural. But under the Holy Spirit's supervision, our lives can blossom with this divine wisdom that he's talking about that we can never produce on our own. Verse 17, here's the characteristics of divine wisdom, but the wisdom that is from above. So it starts off with the word but, and so we have a contrast here. Here's the other side of the coin. The wisdom that from above is first pure. You know, when the seeds of good conduct and works done in meekness, we talked about that back in verse 13 where it opened up this segment. When those seeds are sown, they produce an unnatural, again, even supernatural bumper crop. And so check out at least these 7 fruits of divine wisdom on display. Fruit inspection time. First pure. Not first pure in that it's just the first in the list. Oh, it means that. But first in importance, it's got to be pure. This is the primary fruit of divine wisdom is purity. And so maybe look at these 7 if you're going, I keep asking God. You said to just ask earlier. Well, here's some of the fruit that ought to be born in a life whom he's going to pour out his wisdom upon. Do you live a life of purity? We need to define that, which means freedom from defilement, without contamination, clean. But not only a moral cleanness, it includes that, but also a purity of motive. Remember when Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He meant the pure in heart will be so intimately, they will so intimately know God that they will see him. You'll see him this way. You'll see him come to your rescue when you're tempted and you cry out to him. You'll see him come alongside as your closest friend when facing challenges and trials and difficulties in your life. See, purity then clears our vision to see Him at work in everything that we do. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God working in this situation, working in that situation, working over here in this difficulty in my life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We'll start seeing Him in all those things. We'll start getting answers. We'll start hearing from Him. We'll have that divine wisdom from above and figure it out. It's first pure, then it's peaceable. When wisdom from above fills our hearts, a peaceable nature starts to blossom, one that helps heal relationships rather than tear them apart. So think about healing relationships when we're talking about peaceable. You know, some will say, I'm not by nature a calm or peaceable person. That's the point. I know you're not, and I'm not, and we are not, because of the natural man. Of course, we're not that way. It's like telling women, submit to your husbands. That's not normal. That's not easy. That's not the first reaction. That's not what you wake up and live to do each and every day. That's something supernatural. The Holy Spirit fills you up and gives you the ability to submit to a knucklehead like us husbands. Peaceable. So no excuse. Well, that's just not my nature. Of course it's not. That's His point. First pure, first next peaceable, next gentle or tolerant would be a good word here. Listen to how William Barclay explains this Greek word, epiakos. The man who is epiakos is the man who knows when it is actually wrong to apply the strict letter of the law. He knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him a perfect right to condemn. He knows how to make allowances when not to stand upon his rights, how to temper injustice with mercy. Always remember that there are greater things in the world than rules and regulations. What a great definition, that type of gentleness that he names there. Next one, the fourth one, willing to yield, or reasonable if you have a different translation. It speaks to those who are under someone else's authority. It's interesting that gentle and willing to yield are like two puzzle pieces that come together here. I say that because gentle are for those placed in authority over others. Show gentleness to those underneath you. And the other word that's willing to yield is the opposite of that, willing to yield to those under, if you're under someone's authority. And so those are like two puzzle pieces that should, they're like Siamese twins that go together here. Someone who's open and conciliatory and easy to work with. Abraham gave us a great example of that. He's older than Lot, more powerful than Lot. He's God's man. And yet all of a sudden it comes down to, with Abraham, he took the initiative to create a compromise when, the land can't sustain us both, he tells Lot. All of your flock, all of my flock. Now he's in charge. He's Abraham. He's the patriarch. But he tells his nephew, Lot, you pick. Take north, I'll go south. You pick south, I'll go north. That would be a good example of being conciliatory that way. He's somebody that's easy to work with. Someone who is willing to yield. Abraham, great snapshot of what that means. Again, we can ask, does that describe you? Can you give a serious thought to an opinion that differs from yours without feeling threatened or getting angry, to be able to hear somebody else's side or way to do it or how to handle a situation? Next one, full of mercy and good fruits. See, wisdom from above helps us to show mercy, which is a compassionate attitude, and good fruits, which are actions that naturally flow from mercy. And oftentimes we had mercy in the Old Testament showed towards someone who suffered unjustly. It'll be used a lot of that way with God towards the towards a widow, towards somebody that's down and out, somebody that's hurting and they've suffered unjustly. But in the New Testament, all of a sudden, it's used, and it's a little bit broader. It's used to describe an attitude towards those who suffer due to problems they've caused themselves. Oftentimes, you ask somebody about helping out a homeless person. Well, they got themselves into that problem. Somebody in prison. Well, they deserved it, obviously, if they're in there. Or somebody that's just down and out, you know, or just finances just collapsed or whatever it was. Well, I'm sure they did something to get themselves in that place. And here's a place where we can say, well, even so, we're to be full of the type of mercy that we would show to someone suffering due to problems they've even brought on themselves. Show them mercy. That's what it says here. Next one is without partiality or to be unwavering. It's a person with fixed principles. They adhere to the principles in God's word regardless of the situation, or excuse me, circumstances. See, others might say, when in Rome, do as the Romans. But we live under a different precept, and it goes this way: when in Rome, do as the believer should do. When in Rome, act like a believer in Rome. When in Vegas, act like a believer in Vegas. You're probably saying, can you? Yes, you can. A lot of believers in Vegas. I have a lot of good pastor friends in the Vegas area. Yes, you can. Lastly, in that grouping of the seven fruit and without hypocrisy, you know, from the Greek theater of those who played multiple roles by simply changing out their mask. They play a different role and they switch on a different mask. And still in our day, it's those who wears masks, those that are pretenders, or we call them posers. True wisdom is not two-faced. That's what it's saying. Okay, finish with our fruit inspection. Last thing, results, verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness, there's the fruit, already dealt with the root, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, not peace fakers, as they say. Those that go out and make peace. Not wait for peace to come your way. Make peace. In James, peace means being rightly related to one another. And it's not vertical. It's not making your peace with God. It talks about that in other places. I'm just saying this word. That's not what James is saying here. It's horizontal peace between human beings, family members, relationships, friendships, next door neighbors, people at church, people outside of our church. That's the type of peace, being rightly related to one another. You know, as God brings life to the desert, he can cultivate a garden of divine wisdom in us through the living water of the Holy Spirit. Growing up as a Roman Catholic, as did many of you, you remember the great prayer of Francis of Assisi. Assisi being a city, of course, in Italy. He said this in his prayer: Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. That's the peace that it's talking about. And then he goes on to define it. Where there's hatred, let me sow love. This is the type of peace that he was desiring to have in his life. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there's doubt, he was praying that he would have faith. Where there's despair, hope. There's darkness, light. Where there's sadness, joy. And then he says, O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, meaning, again, other people. To be understood as to understand. To be loved as to love. For it's in giving that we receive. It's in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it's in dying that we are born to eternal life. It's a pretty incredible prayer. But encapsulizes that verse 18 there of that type of peace that he's talking about. It's that relational. And it was his prayer. And if you've read anything of his life, he was around in the 13th century. And so there in the early 1200s, it was his goal. His devotions, he was a very interesting character. Very trippy also, okay? And so, just as you read that. But his devotional life was to take a verse and live it out to its extent. And so he would do that. And so if he read a verse about taking care of the poor, give away everything that he had. That's all he did all day long. Just go around giving away everything that he had. But he also did some other trippy things. I'll just leave it at that. But interesting character. But did try to live that out. Let's pray. So our worship team comes back out. Well, fathers, we think of wisdom. Every single one of us here in this room and those listening in on the radio, Lord, every single one of us needs that supernatural wisdom in some area of our life. Lord, as we just take a few seconds and allow those to kind of pop up on our grid, Lord, that you would just bring those to our memory and our heart. Whichever relationship or whatever situation or big decision that's come our way, God, we cry out to you and say, Lord, we need your wisdom from above. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. We're just relying on our own wisdom or worldly wisdom. Sounds so good at times. But Lord, help us to look to you. You so want us to come to you and ask the questions. You so want us to come to you and ask your wisdom. And you so want to give it to us. And so, Lord, may we have ears to hear. Help us bear forth those seven fruit that we talked about, that we might have clean and clear ears to be able to hear from you. Lord, we desire that wisdom in our situations. Give that to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand.